It's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on our class. We're in Exodus 33. We left off, got into the first few verses of Exodus 33 last time. And what we're going to tackle today will be chapter 33, and then we'll see if we can get through chapter 34 as well. What we're going to see today is some more personal things than what we've been observing lately. We've seen a lot of events with the Israelite community as a whole, the holy things that God told them to build, and then the tumult that arose out of their idolatrous behavior. What we're going to see today has a lot to do with Moses and God personally. And we're going to start by a little bit of review of the last couple weeks so that you can understand the context of what we see, because the thrust of this next few passages that we're going to look at is more of a step back, a look inside the relationship that Moses had with God. And it's something that is certainly very interesting. It also, I think, can be very practical, because it really shows us what it was about Moses and his relationship with God that made him such a powerful servant of God, made him such a useful servant of God, made him such a blessed and beloved servant of God. So that's kind of our goal today. Jeff warned me that he might have to slip out here in a little bit. He's a man and always in heavy demand, so before he goes, he's going to take the time to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll let him go off on his own if he needs to.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything that you've given us. We thank you for your word that helps us to understand you. We thank you for your spirit that lives in us, Father, and is a part of us, that you've given us to help us carry out your will for our lives, Father. We thank you especially for your son, for the sacrifice he made, for our inadequacies, for our sins, Father. He paid the price, and Father, it's something that we could have never done. We're very, very grateful and honor him very much, Father. We want to do that with our very lives. Father, we thank you especially now for this time we have to hear a lesson from Mark and just see your word opened up to us and made real, Father. We pray that you will help it to be something that sticks with us, Father, and that helps us on our journey to serve you. Father, again, we thank you for all the many blessings you give us. It's in your son's name we pray.
Amen. All right, thanks very much. Just by way of reviewing what we've seen lately, remember Moses spent 40 whole days up on the mountain, and during that time, there's really just one thing going on. God was telling him about the holy things, and this goes from Exodus chapter 25 all the way to 31. There's several chapters in a row all about the holy things that were to be made. Now, just to always give you some easy warm-up questions, what were some of those holy things that God described to Moses? Now, there was no game last night, so you shouldn't be emotionally drained. And you had an extra hour of sleep, so you don't have that excuse either. And there's plenty of coffee over there, even if you need it. And my voice isn't too strong today, so you got to help me out a little bit. Okay, the mercy seat is a very important one, and that was part of something, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. This is one of the things that Moses was going to build when he got back down. So that's a starter. What else? Got a laver in there. What else?
Light menorah.
Okay, got a menorah. What are all these things going to be kept in?
Inner court.
That's going to be inside a tabernacle, isn't it? Going to build a tabernacle with two rooms. Still a few others left if you want to give it a shot there.
Altar,
right. Altar of sacrifice. And there was another altar. Altar inside the tabernacle. Altar of incense, right? We left a couple out, but you get the idea. Now, more important than knowing exactly what all these things are is, what were they all for? What was the point of building all this stuff? Why did God want him to build an ark and the mercy seat and the tabernacle and all this other stuff that we talked about? What was the point of the whole thing?
So they could have a personal relationship with God, so they could be forgiven of their sins.
Exactly. So that they could have what we like to call a relationship with God. what God usually said in the Old Testament is he usually would say that so that they could live in his presence or that he could live among them. That's what he usually told them. He said, he started off telling Moses, you go and build these things so that I can live among you, that my presence can be in the community. And these all these things, and then he talked about all the sacrifices that they would make and all the rituals that they would perform. The whole thing was to allow God to live among them, because God's desire, more than anything else, always was and always has been to live among them. But there's one big obstacle to that. An obstacle is sin. So all these things were supposed to take the people, bring them close to God, and deal with this nasty barrier of sin. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that all this stuff could do, all these sacrifices and implements and everything, it just kept their sins atoned for. It never really wiped them away. Only in Jesus was this problem permanently destroyed by the cross. Under the old covenant then, they had to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Sometimes for a specific sin, sometimes just for the general uncleanness that they lived in, sometimes to consecrate something to God. There were all kind of things that went on. So God spent 40 days telling Moses about all this, all these sacrifices and all these implements. And then as God is just finishing up, God takes two tablets of stone and he inscribes his testimony on the tablets of stone for Moses. And even as God is finishing this up, this glorious time that Moses has had sitting listening to all this stuff, meanwhile, back in the camp, what's going on? They are goofing it up, aren't they? All the time that God has been talking to Moses and teaching them about all these holy things, back in the camp, what are the people thinking about? Are they thinking about how Moses is up there on that mountain learning all kind of things that's going to help them to be close to God?
No.
No.
That's
right. They got restless, didn't they? They got impatient. They said, as for this fellow Moses, you know, all he did is lead him out of slavery and do all kind of miracles and feed him and all kind of stuff. We just don't know what's happening. He's out of sight, out of mind. What have you done for me lately? And it's a very disturbing thing when you look at it that they come and they ask Aaron for this new God. They come and they tell Aaron, who's Moses' brother, hey, this guy Moses, we don't know what's happened to this character, so why don't you make us another God? Why don't you make us a new God? It's a persistent craving of the flesh that we want something tangible, visible to worship. And it's understandable because we have that same desire. We have that same struggle. Most of our spiritual struggles come from the fact that God is not seen or tangible. We have to deal with having a relationship with someone who you can't see, can't touch, and can't hear physically. You can't perceive him with your usual senses. So you can understand that. And unfortunately, what we often do is the same thing that these Israelites did, is we crave something as a substitute. And that's where we get into all the problems and arguments about methods and human leaders and things like that just distract us from knowing God. God understands that it's not an easy thing that he's asked us to do. But he also has not decided to change it. See, it's not just us. It's not just you. Sometimes people say, yeah, well, I just really want to see something. I just really want something to look at or to touch. We always think that we're the first ones who ever felt that. All the other people throughout history were always perfectly content worshiping something invisible. Everybody has that problem. Everybody has that struggle. But God knows that that's the only way he can teach us the truth, is if we learn to work through that. The Israelites gave in to their impatience. And what happens is, the sad thing is, that they have this twisted parallel of the worship that God is describing to Moses on the mountain. Remember what God said first, before Moses told him all the stuff he was to build, what was the first thing he told Moses he was going to have to go and do? Take the free will offering of all the stuff that you'd need to build it. You get some metals, get some hides, get some goat hair and things like that. So there was going to be this offering. And when Aaron decides to build a new God, how does he start?
A free will offering.
Hey, what could be wrong with that? And then when he gets all this offering together, he makes this idol of a young bull. Traditionally, it's rendered a calf. It's probably more a young rampaging bull. And he probably had a wooden frame underneath and then overlaid with a thick coating of gold. So there's this golden idol that kind of takes the place of the true holy things that Moses was going to build. Instead of these things, which were to promote God's presence in a way that they could sense but not touch physically. Remember, all the things Moses built would revolve around this little ark that had these little rings and poles to carry it with, and on top of the ark was the mercy seat, and God would manifest his presence just above the mercy seat, so that it would be clear God's not inside that ark, God's not physical, but he's going to be here with you. Well, they weren't satisfied with that, so they made this actual idol and said, here's God. That's what God looks like. And then what Aaron does next, once he's got this idol, he declares this big party. We have a big party to celebrate our idol. What does he call it, though? What does he call this big party?
A feast to the Lord.
It's a festival to the Lord. We're not idolaters. We still believe in God. It's a festival to the Lord. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, God is telling Moses how they're going to have true spiritual festivals, true spiritual holy days, where they will commemorate the things God's done for them. These guys, though, they just want to have a party. And see, the mistake that Aaron makes is the mistake that a lot of believers make, is he thought that by associating God's name with this, he would make it better. But the people just want to have a big party. The people are getting restless. They're tired of worshiping an intangible God. So we're not really going to have a brand new God. We're just going to have a new and improved version of God. We're going to call it a festival to the Lord. And so often Christians do that same thing. We like to use God as an excuse to fulfill our fleshly desires. We just want to do what we feel like doing and say, oh, I'm just going to glorify God. I'm going to make lots of money, and that's going to glorify God. I'm going to go out and do a lot of things to call attention to myself, and I'm going to use it for good. That is not something that God can bless, because it's not pure. It's not clean. The thing that we often struggle with is we want things in this world, and we use God as a rationalization for it, claiming that if I could just have more, do more, that somehow that would help me to serve God better. But you never stop to ask yourself, are you fully using everything God's already given you? Are you fully using the opportunities you already have? Are you fully sacrificing all the things that God's ever already given you? Because if you haven't, then you're just making an excuse to grab things that you want out of life. God will give you lots of things. He'll give you a lot more than you need, and a lot more than you deserve. But it's up to him to decide those things. So the Israelites just decided, we need to have a big party. And you know what? If they'd have just said, we're bored and restless, this has nothing to do with God, but we're just going to have a party, you know, it wouldn't have been near as bad. Wouldn't have been nearly as bad if they'd have just done that. And it's understandable to God when we do stuff that we just enjoy. The problem is we always think we have to defend it somehow. We have to rationalize it. We have to come up with a spiritual rationale for it. And exactly the opposite is true. Exactly the opposite is true. It doesn't consecrate something to God for you to attach God's name to something unholy, like personal ambitions or political candidates or something like that. It profanes God's name to attach it to that kind of stuff. Because one of the things you see over and over again in the books of Genesis and Exodus, for something to be acceptable to God, to be consecrated to God, it's first got to become pure, completely free of selfish intentions, completely free of deceit, completely free of anger and hatred. And you see sometimes very sad ironies of human beings who will, in the name of God, do things that really just glorify their own selfish ambitions, that glorify their anger and their hatred and their personal biases and prejudices. And it's blasphemous. And it doesn't excuse it to drag God's name into it. To drag God's name into it and say, well, I think God wants this, I think God wants that. It just makes it worse. We're better off just saying, hey, I feel like having a party. I'm fleshly, I'm stupid, I'm just going to have a party and then I'll come back to God. It's not near as much of a spiritual problem as when we try to rationalize the stuff we do. Well, God up on the mountain sees what's going on, and he immediately tells Moses, you're going to have to go back down there. And remember what God says he's going to do? He's going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses.
With your people.
That's right. He said, your people, Moses, have become corrupt. Kind of funny, but sad too, because God knows that they've made themselves unclean. And God threatens to just destroy the whole lot of them. And so Moses has the chance now. How have these people treated Moses all this time? They've treated him like garbage, haven't they? They always complain about things. They're always moaning. Nothing's ever good enough. They take him for granted. Now he's got the chance to start over. What's he do? It's great because he says, please, God, don't do that. And the thing that is important for us, he doesn't rationalize what they're doing. He doesn't say, you know, it was okay what they did, God, or here's why they did it, because that would be foolish. There is no excuse for what they did. What he does is he appeals to God's own nature. God, you made promises to these people. Other people are going to be watching. The Egyptians are going to be watching. You don't want to do this. And you really just want to have mercy on them. Well, see, appealing to God's mercy, that's always the thing to do. There's another thing we always get wrong. When we're caught in something, we always want to act like the pagans and come up with a good reason why it was really okay, why it's justified to do something because I had the greater good in mind. You know, we just went through all this, these idolatrous rituals with all these sleazy political candidates lying and hating each other because they always excuse it. I've got the greater good in mind. And that's exactly what you don't want to do with God, because the only way that you can get healing after you've sinned is to appeal to God's mercy, to appeal to God's own character, not to try to excuse what you've done. We have so many bad examples that we do the same silly thing all the time, is we try to excuse what we've done instead of just realizing the only hope we have is God's mercy. And God does have mercy on them, but there are still consequences. Remember Moses, first thing he does, he gets down there, he sees their idol down there, and they're all partying, having a good time. And, of course, God wants them to be happy so he doesn't hassle them, right? Well, God wants them to be happy, but not in that way. Not in this fleshly, pagan way. Well, what's the first thing Moses does when he gets down to the camp?
Smashes
up the tablets because the covenant has been broken. And then he serves them up a nice bowl of idol soup. He melts down that idol. You know, you've got your Campbell's tomato soup and your Progresso chunky chicken soup, and now you've got Moses' desert-style idol soup that they're going to have to eat. Well, that's, again, maintaining a parallel, because in this system that God was describing, the holy things, to promote fellowship with God, you have to eat what you sacrifice. You have to eat some of the things that you sacrifice to God. Well, that's what these guys are going to have to do. They're going to have to eat their idol. And the symbolism is powerful, because when you or I give in to worldly idols, make idols out of worldly human beings or worldly goals or worldly desires or material things, that gets into our hearts and into our stomach. We're eating it. It gets down into our soul. Grazie, Gattina. Do you know why she does that, by the way? She made me some tea because I got a sore throat. But do you know why she hand delivers it personally like that? So she's the one who makes the films of these classes, and then Phil makes copies and distributes them to people with insomnia. But she likes to film this. She's emulating her favorite motion picture director when she does that. You know who Linda's favorite director is? Alfred Hitchcock. She loves Alfred Hitchcock. And if you ever watch those old Hitchcock movies, Hitchcock always made sure that the script had at least one scene where he was on camera. You know, just in the background or something. And so Linda likes to do that. You know, if you look like in the credits to Hitchcock movies, like in Rear Window, in the credits it says Man Winding Clock, Alfred Hitchcock. Or if you look in The Birds, it'll say Man Leaving Pet Store, Alfred Hitchcock. Well, this is Woman Bringing Tea to Teacher, Cecilia B. DeMille. So that's what she's doing here. But thank you. The point here is that this was followed by this idol soup and then a bloody cleansing. Some people were still not repenting, and Moses had to set the Levites loose with swords to actually execute some of the people who were persistent in worshiping this idol, because without the shedding of blood, there can't be any cleansing. And the point is that when we look at this story, we have to learn the lessons that are there, not just criticize these people, because we are forever getting off track. We are forever allowing our fleshly passions and fleshly prejudices to grab hold of us and get us all excited or angry or upset or tense about something going on in the world. And our impulse is to try to bring God into it and to try to somehow say how this is something I'm doing for God so that it's better. But that makes it worse. Instead, you've got to realize that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And against those things, there is no law. If something makes you angry, if something makes you hateful, it's not from God. It doesn't matter if you think that person out there has done something really horrible and God's upset about it. If that makes you angry, that impulse is not from God. It just doesn't make any difference how strongly you feel or how many scriptures you can rip out of context to make it do that. And one of the things that you see in that kind of thing just never fulfills anybody. Here again, I can't help going back to these idol fests our society has. One of them being, since they didn't have a football game last night, make a little bit more fun of the Buckeye fans. When the Buckeyes win a game, how does it make you feel? You're excited, it's great, and you loved it so much that you don't care what they do next week, right? No. It doesn't really satisfy. It never gives you what you really need. When they won the championship a few years ago, how did it make you feel? Made you feel temporarily excited, but did it satisfy you? You never care if they win another one. No. These silly elections that they're always having, when they're over, how does it make everybody feel? Well, the winners are always very gracious and they make sure to be real nice and say nice things, and the losers always just say, oh, well, you know, people didn't vote for us, it's okay. They always act real gracious, don't they? No. They immediately start talking about the next one. They immediately start arguing again about why it happened. Everybody still hates each other. Everybody still behaves in an ungodly and unspiritual fashion. It doesn't give you what you want. It doesn't fulfill you. More humorous example, you know, I have a bizarre habit of at the end of every week, I take our leftover bread and feed it to my feathery friends out in the wild. You know, we've always got Lynn always gets a loaf of Italian bread every week, and sometimes she gets another loaf for bread and butter or some sandwich buns. And so I've always got little odds and ends of bread, and I always put it in a big plastic bag, put a little twist tie on it, and go down by the river and feed the geese and the ducks. And I'll take out a couple of pieces of bread and tie the bag back up, and then tear off little pieces and feed it to the ducks and the geese. Well, the other day when I was down there, this one mallard figured out where all this bread was coming from. He figured out the bread is coming from that bag, and why bother with these little pieces that he's throwing on the ground? Well, I can go for the whole enchilada. So this guy started, you're coiling up on the ground and flapping his wings and trying to grab the bag with his beak. And I just thought it was funny, so I let him go after it. And sooner or later, sure enough, he got the bag and ripped it out of my hand, and there the bag was sitting there on the ground. And I just thought, what's he going to do now? Because I don't think in duck school that they teach you how to undo twist ties. Well, the poor thing just kind of stared at it, and he saw all that bread inside, and he realized he couldn't get it. And I'm not making it up. He just looked at me as if, what now? I said, well, what now is I'm going to pick it back up and I'm going to go to feed you and you just let me feed you, right? Well, you see, the thing is, when we try to grab and compete for the stuff we think we want, it can't ever really satisfy you. It doesn't really satisfy you. It never really meets your spiritual needs when your team wins the game, when the turkeys that you vote for win an election, when you get some prize that you wanted for yourself. It never is really going to satisfy you. It's never going to give you that lasting feeling. And that's what we learn from these characters here. What we're going to see today in these scriptures is something that does satisfy and that does last. Exodus chapter 33, and the context of this is Moses is trying to help repair things. This disaster has occurred. God said in chapter 33, verse 3, said, you can still go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. For once, it got through to them. So God is having to withdraw his presence from the camp. And Moses is left in the position of the lone intercessor available to them. And we're going to see the things that he did. Picking up here in verse 7, Brenda, could you do a little reading for us, go just to 7 to 11 first. We'll get this other stuff later.
Now Moses used the tent. Now Moses used to take a tent and sit outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tent. watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent.
Okay, what we see here, Moses has this little tent of meeting. This is not the tabernacle, this is a different tent, a little portable tent that Moses has. And he picks it up frequently, walks outside the camp, and sets up his little tent so he can talk to God. Why is he doing that? The key is with the verse I read right before Brenda started reading that passage. Why does he have to do that? Who wasn't going to go with them? God. Because God has had to withdraw his presence from the camp. So to be with God, where's Moses got to go? He's got to go outside the camp. Because God is needs to get some space between him and the people. Not because God is miffed. It's not just God's holding his breath until they start behaving themselves. It's because there's been such a serious outbreak of uncleanness, God's presence has been pushed away from them. The thing is, when there's distance between us and God, it's not because God's annoyed with us. It's not because God's angry. We always feel, oh, I did something so bad and now God just won't come close to me. That's not the thing at all. It's that to restore God's presence requires a lot of mercy and sacrifice and grace to be poured out. And that requires on our part a lot of humility and a lot of beseeching God, not trying to make up for things, but trying to understand that what we do is what destroys our relationship with God. Remember, Jesus said, it's not what comes into a man that makes him unclean. What comes out of him that makes him unclean. That's where the problem comes from. Well, here, Moses goes outside the camp, and it's interesting that even though the people have sinned, this tent also gives them an opportunity too, doesn't it? Moses goes outside the camp so that he can be with God, but also who else could be with God? If someone wants to be with God and inquire of God, in other words, they got something they want to talk about, what do they got to do? They just go outside the camp too. See, God is always so interested in being close to us. He always makes it possible, no matter how bad we've goofed up. God never puts unbreakable barriers between us and him. We do that. We're the ones that say, oh, I'm just so bad, God can't ever forgive me now. Oh, I'm just so busy, I just don't have time to talk to God. Oh, this, oh, that. It's never true. You always can get back to God. All you got to do is be humble enough to understand your need for God, because that's all he ever asked for. There's no way that these people can make up for the foolish sins they've committed. All they can do is, when they need God, when they know it, they just say, okay, got to go outside the camp, got to go to that little tent of meeting. Not a huge problem, not very expensive, not dangerous, just requires a little humility. Just requires them to understand that this is just something that they need to do. And what's real interesting here, in verse 11, it characterizes how God and Moses talk. What's it say? Face to face. And it's interesting. Now, I think you know that's kind of a figure of speech. It's not literally that God is manifesting himself in physical form. In fact, if you look down at verse 20, he tells Moses later, you can't actually see my actual face. It's not possible. But what does it mean to talk face to face? Well, like a friend, yes. Always, quoting the scripture directly is always good. It's always correct. What do you think it means by that? Okay, there's a real interaction. There's no pretense. There's no phoniness. There's no fake formality. There's no pretending that Moses is better than he is. There's no trying to figure out what God wants me to do or say. It's just Moses talks and God talks, just like you talk with a friend. And you see, this is one of the keys that you see to Moses that we often don't realize just how helpful this can be. And if we're going to pick up here now with this in mind, pick up here in verse 12. Norma, have you got that? Could you go 12 to 17?
Moses said to the Lord, you have come to me, you these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have forsaken me. You are pleased with me,
And Moses said to him, if your presence not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are here with me and with the people unless you go with us? What else will you do with me? From and
from
all the other people on the face of the earth. How far am I?
17.
And the Lord said to Moses, I will do everything you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. This is an illustration of what it means when it says that God and Moses were talking face to face. That's exactly what they're doing here. Well, what do you see Moses and God talking about here? What are they talking about? Okay, they've got all these people to worry about, their problems, their destiny, where they're supposed to go. Pretty big responsibility that Moses has, right? Huge responsibility if you stop to think about it. And Moses didn't have any of these, you know, they didn't have these ridiculous leadership seminars, you know, how to lead a nation through the desert or anything like that. So Moses goes where for that kind of thing? Instead of trying to find a bestseller, instead of trying to find a channel on the radio that has a special on spiritual leadership, he just goes to God. Kind of unimaginative, isn't it? What else do you notice?
God doesn't go either.
Moses has a real keen sense of the importance of God's presence. The importance of God's presence. Moses senses that this is the key right here. The rest of the people, they rarely get this, and we rarely get it. We rarely get the fact that the key is not finding a charismatic leader, it's not finding some method, it's not having the right beliefs, it's not teaching perfect doctrines, it's God's presence. That's the key. Always been the key, always going to be the key, is God's presence. And realizing that when God is present, that is a huge untapped reservoir of grace, love, mercy, peace, and a lot of other things. And Moses is very keen on that. He says, if you ain't going, I don't think we better be going either. And Moses is not deciding where these people are going to go. See, he's not like a lot of fake spiritual leaders who decide, I think we're going to go over here. I think we need to do this. I think we need to accomplish this goal. I think we need to be involved in this. He's not like that. He's just saying, God, wherever your presence is, that's where we got to be. So if you can kind of help me to get a handle on that, that's what we're going to do. You wanted to add something there, Don?
There was a book I read once, and I don't remember what book it was or the author, but it had an interesting opinion about one thing. It wasn't an opinion. It said basically in the first century, if you took the Spirit out of the church in the first century, everybody would know the difference, and nothing would get done. And if you took with all of our man-made plans and ideas and man-made effort today, if we took the Spirit out of the church, would we even know the difference? Yes.
Well, that's a pertinent thing to think about, because a lot of times our concept of Christian ministry, Christian activity, is going around trying to correct all the things that other people are doing wrong, trying to straighten people out, trying to win arguments. And that is not any different at all from what the pagans do, trying to fulfill our own desire to feel superior to somebody, trying to fulfill our own desire to feel as if we've got a secret that no one else has, trying to win, trying to compete. That's no different than the pagans. And that's something that you don't see in the early church. They didn't get involved in a lot of extraneous things. They didn't get involved in the worldly controversies of the time. They concentrated on understanding the Spirit is certainly very appropriate to bring him in. The presence of the Spirit, the presence of God, and the blood of Jesus. That's where it's at. And see, that produces then the fruit of the Spirit. If you focus on the presence of the Spirit in a genuine way, not in a fake way, then it produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is?
Love.
Yeah, it's not winning arguments. It's not winning football games. It's not winning elections. It's not competing with people. It's not getting angry with people. It's not being self-righteous or outraged about things. It's learning to love people more, learning to be more compassionate, learning to be more forgiving, learning to accept this sad, sinful world as a tragedy instead of an outrage. That's the big problem that a lot of people have who, in many ways, probably very faithful. But if you look at the world out there, what do you see? Do you see a lot of people that just need to be straightened out and taught a lesson and slapped around and they need you to go out there and straighten them out on things? Or do you just see a sad bunch of helpless sheep without a shepherd who desperately need to understand what real love is, what real hope is, instead of all the fake stuff that they buy in the world? That's what the difference is. And Moses is showing us, if you really want to help with that, Moses is showing us how to do it. You just go and you sit down and you talk with God. You want to know, you want to understand things better? Well, what does Moses say in verse 13? He wants to understand God's ways better. So what does he pray about? Just teach me your ways. Simple, isn't it? You see, again, people always, they're praying and studying the Bible, people always make it so complicated. It's not that complicated. God wants to teach you. You just have to tell him that you need to know. You just have to ask him that you want to understand that. Instead of, we always pray about all the things we want. God, could you do this? Could you fix that? Could you help me with that? Well, it's okay. God wants us to trust him with those things too, but just sitting down saying, God, I don't understand the scripture. Is there any way you can help me with it? God, you know, I really don't understand some things about you, who you are. Just understand that. And sometimes we just psych ourselves out. Let me ask you this little quick history quiz over here. This day in history, 7th of November, today's date, something significant happened in 1917 on November 7th. So we'll take a little audience poll and see if you remember what happened then. I know you were all very studious in your history classes. Okay, is this the date that World War I ended? Okay, some people think that. Is it a date that Babe Ruth set a new home run record? Couldn't get anyone to bite on that one. How about that this is the date the Titanic sank?
Yeah.
How about it's Russia's October Revolution?
Yes.
Okay. How about Charlie Chaplin's first movie? Well, World War I ended on a date that's coming up as a holiday this week, the 11th of November, the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour in 1918. So it's not World War I ended. Babe Ruth was still a pitcher in 1917. He didn't start setting home run records until 1919. The Titanic sank in April of 1912. Charlie Chaplin's first movies came out early in 1914. Why didn't most of you guess Russia's October Revolution? Because it occurred in November, but that's the answer. So you assume that it couldn't be the October Revolution because it was in the date of November, but it actually was. Now, maybe it says something about the communists that they have the wrong date on their most important holiday of the year, but that is when it occurred. It occurred on the Russian calendar in October because the Russians were still using the old Julian calendar. The calendar that we use today dates back only to the Renaissance, Pope Gregory. It's called the Gregorian calendar. For many, many centuries, since ancient times, people used what was called the Julian calendar, devised by Julius Caesar. And the problem with the old Julian calendar is it had the leap year every 4 years, which meant that over time, it got too many days into the year. See, today, when a year ends in two zeros, it's only a leap year if it's also divisible by 400. The year 2000 was a leap year. The year 1900 and 1800 were not leap years because you have to make that correction. Well, this was changed in the 1500s when Pope Gregory decreed that we're going to make this adjustment because he had consulted with astronomers and everybody, and they jumped all the calendars 11 days forward because there had been, or at the time it was not 11, I guess it was 9, there had been too many extra days, and so they had to correct for it. A lot of countries didn't accept the new calendar because it was instituted by a pope, Great Britain being one of them. Great Britain didn't want anything to do with this newfangled calendar because it was made by one of those popes. So, for example, we celebrate George Washington's birthday on what date? 22nd of February. When George Washington was born, it was not the 22nd of February. It was the 11th of February because Great Britain was still clinging to the old calendar. They didn't change until later in the 1700s. It was 11 days off, and so now it's recognized that it was the 22nd. Well, in Russia, Russia was the last holdout because they were their government church was the old Orthodox church. And so they had the Orthodox calendar was still on October the 26th, I think, when it was the 7th of November everywhere else in the world. So when the communists took over under Lenin, they called it the October Revolution. So most of you didn't want to guess that just because you assumed that it couldn't be. Well, in actuality, the same thing is true. There's a vague spiritual connection here, very vague, but won't hurt you to learn a little history too. We just assume that it can't be this simple just to sit down and ask God to help us with things we need to understand. But we only assume that because when we sit down and ask for all the stuff we want, it doesn't come out of a chute immediately. And so we assume it can't be that easy to understand God either. But there you're talking about something He really wants to give you. There you're talking about something He really wants you to have. And he goes on, Moses goes on with an even bolder request in verse 18. He says, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And he goes on to say, verse 20, "But you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live." It's interesting. Moses asks to see God's glory. Very unusual, because how many times does Moses ask for something for himself? Very rarely. In fact, the last time was back in chapter 4 when God was telling him to go to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses said, "I don't know, I don't speak very well." And God said, "Well, I give you your speech." And Moses said, "Oh, I don't know, I don't know who you are." "Well, okay, I am who I am." And then Moses finally made a request. "Please send somebody else." That's the last thing he's asked for himself. And God gave that one a thumbs down. But this time, Moses is asking for something for himself. But this time God says, "No problem, because that's what I want to give you. I didn't want to make your life easy and free of responsibility, but I do want you to see my glory." Now, the thing is, God says, "I'm just going to pass by." Did you catch that expression?
Yeah.
Because we can never, in this mortal form, see God's full glory. All we can catch are fleeting, glimpsing moments of it. And here is where one of the problems in our relationship with God is coming. We've got to learn to be satisfied with that. We've got to learn that right now there still is too much of a gulf between our mortal form and God. We can see glimpses of God's glory. You can see it not by miracles, but by the things God does, the acts of mercy that He shows you, the ways that He shows mercy to your brothers and sisters, the way that He helps us in all of our struggles and problems. We've got to learn to become attuned to that. God's promising Moses, "Okay, I'm going to pass by. Keep your eyes open. There's just going to be a fleeting glimpse, but you're going to get to see it." But see, Moses had to be waiting for that instead of, "God, could you send me one of those nice leadership guides that someone famous wrote? Could you give me an outline for a nice motivational sermon I can give?" Moses had to ask for the right thing. And he was attuned to it. And that's why he could see that. And if you go ahead to the continuation here, God resumes talking to him about some of these holy things that he had to interrupt. And it's interesting. Beginning of verse 34, God tells Moses he's got to do something first. The Lord says to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'm going to write them on the words. I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." An interesting little difference. These two new tablets. Did you catch a difference between these tablets and the first ones? You're going to have the same thing written on them, but what's different about where they come from?
Moses has to make them this time instead of God.
Yeah, Moses has to get them this time. Why? Because what's happened to that first covenant?
Broken.
It was broken. What's the only reason they're getting a second chance? Because Moses was willing to be an intercessor. Moses was willing to stick himself on the line. And as a reward for that, what's Moses get? Extra work. There's one of the unpleasant truths in our relationship with God that, again, we just don't like. You really want to help people, you've got to be the one sticking your neck out. You've got to be the one doing extra work. See, the world always presents people that have extra knowledge or some talent or something that the world looks at it as they should be allowed to cash in. You got a talent for hurling a prolate spheroid down a grassy field, you should get millions of dollars for doing it. You have talent for shoving people around so that they don't tackle your guy who's trying to hurl the perlite spheroid down the field, you should get hundreds of dollars and millions of dollars for that. You have a talent for talking people into doing things that you want them to do, you should get a reward for that. You have a talent for singing in such a way that people enjoy, you should get a reward for that. God says, no. God says all that is just responsibility. You don't get reward for it, you get responsibility for it. Moses accepts that. Moses is willing to stand in that position where he does the things needed to help people to come back to God. And he goes, God passes by him. Verse 5, "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands.'" And he goes on. It's kind of interesting. That little passage in if you read the writings of the ancient Jewish rabbis, as I know you all do in your spare time, but they used to call this passage the 13 attributes of God. And I'll leave that as a little exercise for you. If you want to go through and count where all 13 of them are, where they're divided up. They kind of saw this as significant, though, because it's a very interesting description of God's character. And if you read it, you'll see a lot of things he says here that are mentioned regularly in the Old Testament. Slow to anger and abounding in love. You remember that from the Psalms, a lot of times in the Psalms. You remember maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers. There's another thing that's kind of a concept that the prophets used to wrestle with. Ezekiel and Isaiah used to wrestle with what that meant. So this is something that the ancient rabbis kind of saw as, this is something that we need to try to get a handle on, because it's telling us some things about God's character, a lot of seemingly incongruous qualities all at once. Well, he goes on, and God says in verse 10, I'm making a covenant with you. Before your people I'll do wonders never before done in the nation and all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. And he goes on to say, okay, we're going to go back to plan A. We're going to start over again. Okay, but when you go there, you got to be real careful. Don't mess around with those idols. Don't make treaties with the idolaters and their gods. Don't fall into their habits. Don't even imitate their practices. Just a little verse I'll show you down here. In verse 26, the last part of verse 26, I'll just mention this because people ask me about this sometime. I guess it's on the top 10 list of confusing Bible verses. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Reason why they didn't do that is because that was a familiar ritual with the Canaanites. Canaanites used to do that as a ritual to summon forth one of their gods. And so what he's saying is, don't even imitate the practices that you find amongst these characters. And then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And if you remember when we saw these the first time earlier in Exodus, in the Hebrew they're not called the Ten Commandments. Anyone remember what they're called? They're called the Ten Words. A little bit different, and it's worth knowing because it gives you a little bit sense that it's not really command, you need to do this. They're just words, they're just truths. These are just things that are true, that you just don't want to do these things. You don't want to rebel against the things that God says. They're more truths than commands. It's kind of a subtle difference, but one worth thinking about. But here's something. Do you notice what else is going on there in verse 28? Do you notice something interesting? Moses was with God for 40 days and nights before, and he's with him again, but there's something new this time. Yeah. No food or drink. Interesting. Is that going 40 days without food or drink remind you of anybody else in the Bible? Jesus, right, in the Gospels. Went right after he was baptized by John, he went out in the desert for 40 days and fasted. Didn't eat or drink anything. What's the similarity between Jesus in the New Testament and Moses in the book of Exodus? They're the intercessor. They're the go-between. In other words, Moses had to fast. Moses had to clear himself out. Again, Moses wants to be the intercessor. He's got to be the one to take on that responsibility. And another thing that's interesting is you can understand Jesus being able to do that because Jesus was God's son. But Moses is just a normal guy. Well, it's an interesting thing because it's as if time just kind of stood still when he was in God's presence, when he was with God. It's an interesting thing because it's not something that when you're in God's presence that the flesh gets all excited. It's that the flesh ceases even to be conscious of your flesh. See, when we have these, what we call revelations sometimes, get all cranked about something we think everybody needs to know about God, one of the things you can ask yourself, does it make you more conscious of your flesh's desire for winning arguments and getting excited, or does it make you less conscious of your flesh's desire to have its way? That will help you understand where those things come from. Last thing I want to mention this because, and I forgot to mention this before, talking about Moses praying, asking God to help him understand things. Can anybody quote this verse? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to those who do enough things to show how good they are.
No.
No. It says he gives freely to everybody. So he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. Got another verse here, apropos of Moses being up on the mountain there. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, 2 Corinthians 3, I'd recommend you read it, because it talks about this last little passage in chapter 34 about how Moses, when Moses came down, verse 29, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken to the Lord. And it goes on to say how, see, being in God's presence, it affects you. It can't not affect you. Even affected Moses physically. He went up back down to the people and they saw this radiance on his face. And I'll have to let you read it yourself. The Israelites being the Israelites, what was their reaction? They were scared. It's like, we don't want any part of this. So Moses had to go around with a veil. And Paul uses that as an example of how Christ can and should affect us in ways that people will see and be frightened by. Not frightened by because we're busybodies going and telling them they gotta shape up or God will send them to hell, but they can see how our life has become ruled by grace, how we are so much more forgiving, how we are so much more compassionate, how we're so much more selfless. You know, the radiance on Moses' face didn't come because Moses was such a goody-two-shoes. Moses was not the source of the radiance. It's like the moon. You see, on a clear night, you see the moon shining away up there. Where's that light come from?
Sun.
Got a big battery in there? Got a big electric power generator? Well, the moon's just a big, dark, lifeless rock, isn't it? Really, though, as Bob Ward can tell you, there's really no dark side of the moon. As a matter of fact, it's all dark, right? Because the moon actually is just lifeless and dark. It's reflecting the glory of the sun. We need to learn that whatever glory we can reflect should be directly from God, not reflecting us as superior people, righteous people, knowledgeable people, but reflecting the fact that we are people who've submitted and humbled ourselves before a really glorious God, a God full of mercy and grace, so that they can see that there's a difference in how we deal with the pains and the anger and the controversies of the world. Thanks a lot for your patient attention, and we'll pick up in the next chapter next week.